Hello, ladies. Good morning. It is so good to see all of you. I'm so glad to be here, be part of Women in the Word with all of you. I'm Deb Haygood. I'm part of the teaching team, and I am really excited about this chapter 11 in Romans. Thank you so much for coming today. Thank you for being a part of this study of Romans. Years ago, when I was young, there was a radio broadcaster whose name was Paul Harvey. And he had this series on the radio where he would tell a true story, but it was not very well known. And then at the end, he would always have some sort of surprising twist or something you weren't expecting. Or maybe he would tell you the name of the famous person this story was about. And I always loved those stories. And he would finish it by saying every time, "And now you know the rest of the story." I thought today with chapter 11, Paul, not Paul Harvey, but Paul, the author of Romans, he's going to tell us the amazing, surprising rest of the spiritual story for Israel that began in chapter 9. We've been looking at chapters 9, 10, and 11, and at first glance, they look like they don't really fit into this story of Romans, especially after chapter 8, where we saw the rich blessings of life with God. Some people call them a parenthesis, but actually, they are really necessary for us to understand the good message, the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. We need to understand the Old Testament to really understand the New Testament. Now, most of the Jews in Paul's day had rejected Jesus, and so they're thinking, hey, what about us? What about the promises God made to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament? We're the ones descended from Abraham. Is God not going to keep his promises? Because this looks like a whole new plan. So Paul goes into great detail, logically explaining God's brilliant, wise plan of salvation for the Jews and for the Gentiles, for all. So as Gentiles, most of us in this room are Gentiles, these chapters are very important to us as well. Because we're going to see this is not a new plan. This is God's plan from the very beginning, the plan. We are going to see God's character in this plan, and we're going to also learn some important things about ourselves today in chapter 11. So quick review, chapter 9, that is Israel's past. God sovereignly chooses the nation Israel to be his special people. It begins in chapter 12 of Genesis, where God calls Abraham to follow him and to obey him, and Abraham does, and God makes unconditional promises to Abraham. Unconditional means it's all on God to keep these promises. It's not up to Abraham. And so Abraham follows God, obeys him, and these promises are repeated to Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons and his descendants. And God promises Abraham land, specific land, and to be a great nation, and then also blessing. And on your verse sheet, we have Genesis 12, 3, and we see that promise of blessing. God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that last reference there is to Jesus Christ. He descended from Abraham, and he is the one that brings blessing of salvation to the whole world. Last week in chapter 10, we see Israel's present day in Paul's day and even today. And we see they have rejected Jesus for the most part. They don't see their need for him. In fact, they don't even really see that they are sinners. They are seeking righteousness by keeping the law, which Paul has told us now over and over again, that doesn't work. You can't get righteousness from keeping the law. Instead, it is by grace through faith in Jesus. But God is faithful, and he is patient with Israel. And so in chapter 11, Paul is going to explain the spiritual restoration future of Israel. That's what we're going to see in chapter 11. So let's turn there, and we're going to begin with verse 1. And it begins the usual way that Paul does, his method of asking a question that he knows the audience is thinking, and then he answers this question with great logic and detail and illustrations. So let's look at that question. Verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? So this is the burning question on everybody's mind after chapter 10. Has God rejected his people? In fact, look up at that last verse of chapter 10. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So they're thinking, has God rejected Israel? And what does Paul say? By no means. He always answers emphatically with this, by no means. Or maybe your translation says, God forbid. Or, of course not, certainly not. And my own favorite paraphrase, no way, no way. God hasn't rejected Israel. And so Paul is going to go on in chapter 11 to make it clear that God is going to restore Israel. There will be a future spiritual restoration for Israel, and God will keep his promise to Israel that he promised back in the Old Testament. So in chapter 11, we see God is faithful, he is righteous, he is merciful, he is gracious, and he is wise. Above all, God is wise. We see his brilliant plan of salvation. So in verse 1, Paul goes on to illustrate this truth that God has not rejected Israel using himself as an illustration. Look at the rest of verse 1 there. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So he's saying, hey, look at me. I'm an Israelite, and God hasn't rejected me. In fact, God has declared me righteous by grace through faith in Jesus. And then in verse 2, when he says that word foreknew, that word means that will never be a meaningful relationship with. Meaningful relationship with. God had chosen Israel as his covenant people, and he has entered into this meaningful relationship with them that will never be destroyed. One place we see that is in Jeremiah 31. I think Jeremiah says this very well. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. Skip over here. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So God's saying in essence, hey, as long as the sun is shining and the stars and the moon are giving out light, Israel will be my people. He is never going to let that relationship be destroyed. And so then Paul goes on to give a second illustration of this truth that they're not rejected. And this one comes from the Old Testament, and all the Jews would be very familiar with this story because it's about Elijah. And I just want to say it takes place in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. It's a great story. You might want to read it later. 1 Kings 18 and 19. So Elijah, he is a prophet of God to the northern kingdom of Israel. This is when Israel was divided, southern kingdom, northern kingdom. And King Ahab is ruling in the northern kingdom. Now, there were never any good kings ruling in the northern kingdom, but Ahab is especially evil. It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't follow God's ways, and he was married to the pagan Jezebel. Jezebel, who worshipped Baal, and she had lots of prophets worshiping Baal. So God uses, this is brief part of the story, God uses Elijah for this contest so that the Israelites would see God, the one true living powerful God, and Baal, not even real, the ungod. He's not going to have any power. So this contest goes on, and I won't tell you the whole thing, but God sends down fire, and of course Baal does nothing because he's not real. And so it's clear God wins this contest. And in the midst of it, Elijah takes these prophets of Baal and they are killed. And Jezebel is furious and she wants Elijah dead. So Elijah runs for his life. He is scared. He is totally bereft as he comes to this cave thinking, no one is in Israel is following God but me. There is no one. And so then God initiates a conversation with him, says, what's up, Elijah? And Elijah answers verse 3, Lord, They have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So Elijah says to the Lord, I'm the only one left. There's no one following you. And God says, hey, Elijah, I have 7,000 true believers that I have kept for myself. You are not alone. You are not the only one. And Paul calls this a remnant, a remnant. A remnant is a small remaining piece of something. This is a small group of Jews believing. In the sewing world, a remnant is a small remaining piece of fabric. It's left over from the big piece when you've finished. I've been trying to teach my granddaughter Harper how to sew. Actually, she's doing really well. She sewed a skirt over spring break. And so we had a little bit of material left. And I said, save that material because we might make doll clothes. We call that a remnant. That's a little piece left over from the fabric. A remnant of believers. God called, kept back 7,000 men who responded by following and believing him and not bowing down to the ungod Baal. And this preservation of the faithful remnant was a work of God. It was by grace. In verse 5, Paul is saying there's even a chosen remnant today. And in Paul's day, there were some Jews believing in Jesus. And even today, there are some Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. They sometimes call themselves Messianic Jews because they believe Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. And they are saved by grace. Verse 6, look what Paul says about that. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Paul, once again, every chance he gets, he wants to remind us salvation is by grace, not works. Nothing we do or think or say can earn a righteousness. It is by God's grace, not on our own merit. In fact, that's what grace means, the unmerited favor of God. Salvation is always by God's grace, the boundless grace of God that we've seen all through Romans. So Paul makes it clear God always has a believing remnant of Israelites, Jewish believers. So what does that mean for the rest of Israel that is not believing? Let's look at verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. That's righteousness. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So what were the Israelites seeking? They were seeking righteousness. But it says here that those that didn't believe, they were seeking it by trying to keep the law. And so they failed to obtain it. And it says their hearts were hardened. Now that word there for hardened is not the same Greek word used in chapter 9. This Greek word means like a callus. And so it would be like a callus forming on over their heart, where they would become insensitive. And we understand calluses. If you've worked in the garden very much, you've got calluses on your hands, so hardening so that you become insensitive to the pain. Gymnasts going around those uneven bars pretty quickly, they have calluses on their hands, so they become insensitive. And that's the description we see here of the Jews. They're drowsy, they're blind, they're deaf. They are insensitive to the blessings of God. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Kind of reminds me of my brother-in-law. He told me once that he had worked in an ice cream store when he was in high school. And I thought, oh my gosh, that would have been wonderful. I would have eaten so much ice cream. And he goes, oh, after a week, I was sick of it. I didn't even want to ever eat ice cream again. And I thought, what? It only took a week and you forgot about the deliciousness, the wonderfulness of ice cream? That was the Jews. They had become insensitive to the blessings upon blessings of God. They were blind. They were deaf to the truth. They didn't see the truth of God, which is Jesus Christ, and so they reject him. And in that next little part there, this is a Psalm of David, Psalm 69, and that talking about the table, that can represent blessings from God. That's one way to see it, and the blessing of Jesus Christ. And so instead of receiving that blessing that God's giving them of Jesus Christ, they reject him, and he becomes a stumbling block to receiving God's truth, and that results in guilt and punishment. As believers, I think we need to pay attention to God's word today so that our hearts do not become hard to it. That happens pretty easily. You're reading God's word and you think, oh, that's not for me. Next page. Let's skip that. Okay, no, I don't want to do that. That's too hard. You keep doing that, and pretty soon your heart becomes hard to God's truth. You don't hear God's truth. So let's pay attention to God's word. Remain sensitive to it. Look at it carefully. We don't want to have hard hearts. So let's go on here after that. This leads Paul to his next question that we're going to see in verse 11. He's answered very well that question. Has God rejected the Israelites? No, not totally, only partially, because there is a believing remnant. So, of course, that leads to the next question. Well, what about this partial rejection of Israel? Is it final? Verse 11 says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? That means, have we fallen down and we can never get up again? Is there no hope for us? And Paul says, no way, no way. It's only temporary. Wow, that is good news for the Jews, for the nation of Israel. It is not total, it's only partial, and it is not permanent, it's only temporary. So Paul is going to explain this section, and we're going to see the amazing wisdom of God's plan of salvation. So listen carefully, hold on to your seats, because we're going to see ourselves in the next few verses. Look at the rest of that. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. What? Because of Israel's rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That is wonderful news. And we see that on your verse sheet. I've got John 1, 11, and 12. It says, he came to his own, that's Jesus, and his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, the Gentiles, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The Gentiles were always included in God's promise of salvation. This is not plan B. This is plan A. This is the plan, the one and only plan, the God's plan from the beginning, starting in Genesis 3:15, when sin entered the garden. And we see this plan for Gentiles to be included all through the Old Testament. So I have a few verses on your sheet that you can read later, but my favorite is Luke 2:32. This is a quote from the Old Testament. And this is a story, one of my favorite stories, of Simeon and Anna. They're at the temple, and Mary and Joseph bring baby Jesus, he's 8 days old, to be dedicated. And when Simeon sees him, he realizes this is the Messiah. And he quotes from Isaiah, and he says this, Luke 2:32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The Gentiles were always included in the plan of salvation, and one purpose, it was to make Israel jealous or to motivate them to turn to Jesus in faith. Israel would see God's grace and favor on the believing Gentiles, and they would think, hey, wait a minute, did I miss out on something here? The original FOMO, fear of missing out. And they say, I want God's favor. And their eyes would be open, and they would believe and accept Jesus as their Savior. And what does verse 12 say? Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And so this verse is saying, hey, if their rejection of Jesus means this great blessing for us, think how great the blessings are going to be when all Israel also believes and follows Jesus. And I have an illustration of that. Think of a time that you've been to a party or to something, and there's no other believers in the room. It's all unbelievers, and you talk to them, and, you know, you might have fun for a minute, but then you realize, hey, I can't really talk about what's most important in my life. They don't really understand that. It doesn't feel very good. But you go to a room filled with believers, even if it's in another country, even if they don't speak your language, and there is joy in that room. Joy just being in the room with other believers. Think how great the blessings will be then. Paul goes on to talk about it a little more. Let me just kind of paraphrase verses 13 through 15. Paul's ministry is to bring the good news to the Gentiles. But he says if that actually works to make Jews jealous and then they believe and are saved, my ministry is magnified. How much better is that? Because these are his fellow Jews. He wants them to be saved. He loves them. They're his people, and they're important to him, and they are important to God. And when he says at the end of verse 15, their acceptance means life from the dead, spiritually, the Jews would have eternal life and not death. But I think he's also saying there that when the Jews trust Jesus, God's blessing on humanity will be so much greater than the blessings from God we experience now. This probably is talking about the time of the millennial kingdom, the end times when Christ comes back to rule on earth, and we know there will be a great number of Jews that will become followers of Christ. What blessings will abound in that time? God is never going to break his covenant promises to his people and Israel, and he has promised to restore them, so he will. God used the Gentiles to assure the future restoration of Israel by motivating Israel to want righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus. One quote I read said it like this: "The setting aside of the Jews led to salvation of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles will be the agent of the conversion and restoration of the Jews." What an amazing, wise plan of God. So Paul is totally convinced of Israel's future restoration as God's people. And so he gives two analogies kind of proving this. And these analogies were about things that the Jews would have been very familiar with. So look at verse 16. "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." So both analogies have the same basic meaning. What he's saying here is when God accepts the part, he sanctifies the whole. Now that first analogy, feast of the first fruits, that was at the time of harvest. All the Jews would have participated in that. They would bring the first things from the harvest, like a sheaf of wheat. Or maybe they would grind up some barley and make some dough, and they would offer a part of that dough to the Lord. And when God accepts that wheat or that portion of dough, then, and makes that holy, then the whole harvest is holy. And so the little small part of the dough, that might be referring to the believing remnant, those believing Jews, set apart unto God. Which means the rest of the dough, the nation Israel, also set apart unto God, sanctified to the Lord. In the next illustration, God's going to use an olive tree. And I've got a picture of an olive tree. We might want to put that up there. Olive trees are all over Israel, and they are used in Scripture to represent the people of Israel. And Paul says, if the root of the olive tree is holy, then the branches are holy too. And he goes on to a little more detail with this analogy, so let's look at that, verse 17. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." There's several different ways you can interpret this, so let me just say it makes sense to me that the nourishing root is Abraham and the patriarchs, the one who received God's covenant promise of blessing. And the branches, they represent Israel. And the branches broken off, that refers to the unbelieving Jews. And those wild olive shoots that are grafted in? That is the Gentile believers now sharing in the rich, nourishing blessings promised to Abraham. And then Paul gives the Gentiles a warning. Look at verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Paul is saying, don't be prideful to those broken off branches, the unbelieving Jews, because you are just a branch. You're just a branch that God, the master gardener, has grafted in. You're not the root. And by the way, here's a little horticultural science. You would never take a bad or wild olive branch and put it into a good tree. No, a horticulturist would take a good branch from that olive tree and graft it into a bad olive tree so that that tree could at least have one branch of good bearing olives, fruit bearing olives. But God switches it up. He does what's contrary to nature, and I think it is to show his might and his mercy. God's mercy to the Gentiles who are now partaking in those spiritual blessings promised to Israel. And then again, another warning. Look at verse 19. Then you will say, well, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. It must have been tempting for the believing Jews to feel superior to the Jewish unbelievers. And so Paul is saying again, he's trying to make it quite clear, God has grafted you in. It is nothing that you've done on your part, no work on your part. It is by faith in Jesus. So stand fast in your faith. Don't be prideful or arrogant or boasting, lording it over others. Instead, look up at God, fear him, revere him, be in awe of his power and goodness and grace. And I think this is a message for us today. We do not want to hold in contempt unbelievers, especially Israel and unbelieving Jews. And I don't know it's our actions so much as maybe our thoughts or our words that are unkind or arrogant sometimes. So be mindful. We are saved by grace. There is no room for us to be arrogant. Let's go on and look at verses 21 and 22, and they're kind of tricky. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So, what is this talking about? First, let me say that the analogy of this olive tree is not a picture of the church. It's not a picture of the body of believers. We know that because there's no difference in the body of believers. We've got verses in Colossians telling us there's no distinction. It's not Jew and Gentile or Greek or Scythian or barbarian. No, we are all part of the body of Christ. The church is all the family of God. This chapter 11 is not discussing the relationship of individual believers to God, but the place of Israel in the plan of God, in God's plan of salvation. The olive tree illustrates the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the program of God. So what does that mean? Well, it does not mean as individual believers we can lose our salvation. We know that. We cannot lose our salvation. So what it's probably talking about here is more that the Gentiles collectively as a group turning away from God's kindness, the gospel message as a large group. Maybe this might happen someday. And Dr. Constable in his notes says God could set them aside like he has set the Jews aside in this present time. But instead, let's think about God's kindness to us in bringing salvation to us, while that same action resulted in severity, sternness for the Jews. But there is hope for them yet. Look at verse 23. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, there we see that, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Wow. Wow. There is a future restoration for the unbelieving Jew. There is a time coming when the hardening of their hearts will be removed and they will believe in Jesus. And they will be grafted back in again to that flourishing olive tree. So what do we do today in this day and time? Well, I think as believers, let your life of faith in Jesus, which results in all kinds of spiritual blessings, let that life of faith in Jesus lead others to Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to come to salvation. So Paul has now answered that question as well. Their rejection is only partial, and the partial rejection is only temporary. It is not final. And so Paul is going on to sum this up, to answer that question. Will the future restoration of Israel be assured? Absolutely. Yes, it is assured. Look at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul is wanting us to understand this mystery. Now, mystery in Scripture is not a truth that is incomprehensible. It's a truth that has not yet been revealed. So it's unknown. And so Paul is saying, hey, I want you to be aware, this truth has been revealed. Gentile believers, this partial hardening of Israel, it's happening so the full number of Gentiles can come into God's kingdom. This is God's good and wise plan. And it's because of God's grace, and it displays his glory. So once again, he's saying, don't be ignorant. Ignorant and arrogant, that you Gentile believers, you're not replacing the Jews as God's chosen people. And even the early Christians knew that, the Jewish Christians in the early times. Look at Acts 15, 14. This is Simon Peter that says, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So that was always God's plan. Spoken of in the Old Testament and coming to pass even now, even today, as Gentiles place their faith in Jesus and become part of the kingdom of God. And when will that full number of Gentiles come into the kingdom? I don't know. No one knows. But verse 26 gives us a hint to the timing when it says the deliverer will come from Zion. That's talking about Jesus Christ. When the full number of Gentiles has come into the kingdom, Christ is coming back again to reign on earth. And there will be a great revival in Israel. It says all Israel. Now, maybe every Jew that is alive during that end times will come to know Christ, but it could mean Israel as a whole. Maybe not every single one, but the majority, Israel as a whole, will turn to Christ. They will believe in him and be saved and follow him. They will say all Israel is following Jesus. God says, I will keep my covenant promise. Did you see it there in 27? He's going to keep his promise with Israel. And God will keep this promise that was made to Abraham and the patriarchs, and it's repeated to them. It is out of God's grace, not because the merit of Abraham. It's an unconditional promise. God will keep his promise. Last week in chapter 10, we saw multiple times that God had promised things in the Old Testament, and they've already come to pass. He has delivered on them. And Kathy said, God's word is trustworthy. It's trustworthy. So we have no reason to doubt that he will not continue to fulfill his promises. He will keep his promises. We go on, verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, So it's two sides to the same coin. One side, the Jews' rejection of the good news of Jesus, that benefits the Gentiles. The other side, God loves Israel. God will not break his covenant promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's promise to Israel's patriarchs assures God will faithfully keep his promise of salvation to Israel. That is who God is. He is faithful and he is true to his word. And then look at verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, that's the Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. Sounds a little confusing, but simply put, God's mercy is for all sinners, Jew and Gentile. And guess what? We are all sinners. We've already seen that in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's mercy is for all sinners. God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to die in our place. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice to make atonement for our sin. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. What mercy! What mercy of God. It reminds me of a song that's out right now by Casting Crowns. I'm just going to read the refrain of it. And it says this: I know the only reason I can stand here unashamed is not because I'm worthy. It's all because of mercy. There's no way that I could earn it. Praise God, my debt is paid. It's not because I'm worthy. It's all because of mercy. Because of your mercy. Hallelujah. God's mercy. As believers in Jesus, saved by grace and mercy, be humble and grateful, never proud or arrogant. In this next week coming up, Easter week, as you think about the death of Jesus dying on the cross in your place, let this lead you to gratitude and to humility. So the last few verses here, Paul closes chapter 11 with a beautiful hymn of praise glorifying God. And it just doesn't close this chapter 11, but I think it closes this whole part of Romans to this point, starting with chapter 1 through Romans 11, where God's righteousness available for all by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we've been learning about. And when we come back after Easter, we're going to begin with chapter 12, and we're going to see that from 12 through the end of Romans chapter 16, Paul's going to talk about the practice of this righteousness. Great practical chapters. You won't want to miss it, so be sure you come back in April. But let's finish up these last verses. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It seems like Paul is standing on a mountaintop looking out at sinful man and how God has made righteousness available through his son for Jews and for Gentiles. And Paul is overwhelmed by the wisdom of God's plan of salvation. His wisdom and knowledge deeper than the deepest ocean. They're unsearchable. They're unfathomable. We cannot figure it out. It's way beyond our finite minds, even the most brilliant. And all these phrases here that he lifts up to God in praise, these are all from the Old Testament. Isaiah and Psalms and Job. I love Job there. Who has been his counselor? I mean, does God need to ask me what to do or advice on something? How absurd. No. When we read this, we think, no. Although sometimes I go through my day or my week thinking that God might need some of my wisdom. How absurd. I love these verses because it brings us back to the reality. God is so much higher and greater. God is all-knowing, almighty, all-wise, all-sufficient. We can never pay him back anything. We don't... we can't do that. No way. And so, no one can fully understand the rich, unfathomable wisdom of God's plans, but I think we've learned from chapter 11 that as believers in Jesus, count on the Lord to faithfully keep his promises. And also, trust God's wise and good plan for you. God is wise. He is good, and his plan for you is wise and good. Let me close by paraphrasing that verse 36. God is the source from which all things come. Everything happens through him as he sustains us, and everything is moving towards him and ends up in him. Glory, glory, glory to God forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great and good. You are wise. You are so far above us, Lord, and yet you love us with a mighty love. You send your Son for us, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that these words in chapter 11 might go deep in our hearts, that we might see your wisdom and your goodness and your mercy and your plan of salvation for all people, that we might love you more and serve you better, that we walk out of here, Lord, your children, praising your holy name. Thank you, Lord. Glory, glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.